James. So you can turn to James chapter 1 if you would. We'll pick up where we left off last time. I want to also remember to welcome not only everybody here, but everybody that's watching us tonight on the webcast. It's a blessing to hear. We heard today from someone watching in Texas, so we praise God for those who view us. We get several hundred from around the country and around the world who check us out every month. So we welcome you all. Praise God. We're even glad Bob's here tonight. Come on in, sister. You're not interrupting. That's quite all right. That's right.
Thank you.
Praise God. James chapter 1. We're going to begin tonight in verse 13. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, or having been tried and found approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." We're going to pick up in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So tonight we want to deal with the subject of trials and temptations, or we could call it, whose fault is it? Trials and temptations. This whole section is about trials. He jumps right out of the starting gate with verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you go through various tests, trials, tribulations, troubles, distresses, afflictions, and so forth. Count it all joy." It's all been about trials and temptations. And this, of course, refers to any kind of trial or trouble or affliction that comes our way. The Lord expects us to have a particular attitude concerning trials and troubles. They shouldn't cause us to fall apart. They shouldn't cause us to get angry with others, angry with God. He tells us, count it all joy, because these trials, as we've seen, these trials do something in us. They do something in us. They develop us, a maturity in us, the maturity of experience, the maturity of faith that's been tested and tried. It's not the end of the world when you go through problems and afflictions. It's all about how you are going to deal with it. Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to pray, count him faithful? Or are you going to fall apart? And he tells us, look, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures these things," or endures and overcomes them. That's the whole idea, the trial, the testing, the hardship, the suffering. Because when you have gone through them, and been faithful, trusting the Lord, he says, you shall receive the crown of life, the crown that is life. It's really the mark of a saved person. That's what distinguishes Christians from others. People go through terrible things, and they fall apart, they unravel. Christians go through terrible things. We trust the Lord. That's just the way it is. Now, in verse 13, he seems to switch his emphasis from trials, going through tests and trials, to the subject of temptations in verse 13, when he says, Let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. Don't say that. Don't let anybody say that. Don't ever say that. So there's a little switch here. The interesting thing is that the word trials, the word temptations, it's really the same word. Verse 2, when you fall into diverse temptations, the King James, you know, it means test, trials, and so forth. Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted. It's really the same word. The context determines how it's to be translated. And in verse 13, he really does begin to speak about temptations. Here it means enticements to sin. Enticements to sin, the way you and I think of temptations. And the emphasis is not so much here on trial, but it's on the temptation. The temptation that's dangled in front of you, the temptation to do wrong, temptation to sin, temptation to compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Same word. It's interesting because trials and temptations, they really come in the same package. It's the same thing. It's kind of like, you know, you get two for the price of one. Like they tell us now that, you know, you get chicken pox, you get shingles too. You know, it comes with the package. It just develops later. But trials and temptations seem to come together because in every trial, virtually every trial, there is a temptation along with it. There's always a temptation to do something that you shouldn't do, temptation to do wrong. Let me give you, for instance, Job. Job went through great trials, didn't he? I mean, Job went through trials that you and I can't even begin to identify with. Thank God we can't identify with the trials that this man went through. He lost his flocks. He lost all his herds. He lost all of his fields, all of his crops. He lost all of his servants. He lost his children. And when they came to him with this kind of news, the Bible says he fell on his face and worshiped and said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. And in Job 1:22, he makes this statement. The Bible makes this statement. In all of this, he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, I want you to think about this. With this great trial, he was tested and tried, right? But he was also tempted. Tempted to do what? To curse God. The devil told the Lord, the devil says, you know, you let me touch his stuff and he will curse you. He will curse you. Then let me touch his body. He will curse you. The temptation was that he would blame God, blaspheme God, curse God. Even his own wife, Job's own wife, gave him the sterling advice, curse God and die. I suppose his intention or her intention was, you know, you might as well just curse God and kill yourself. But the Bible says in all of this, he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He did not blaspheme. He did not accuse God. He did not blame God. In fact, he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I know a lot of people have accused Job of being a man who had no faith, but I don't know what Bible they read. I honestly don't. But this was a man who had his wrestling and his struggles, to be sure, but he did not accuse God. Now, here's the thing. We're told in James, when any man is tempted, you're tempted to do wrong, you're tempted to sin, you're tempted to blaspheme, you're tempted to get angry, angry with God, angry with anybody. The Bible says, don't you say that you're tempted of God. God cannot be tempted. That's what the Bible says. It means he is himself untemptable. He is untemptable. He can't be tempted. It's not all that uncommon for people going through crises, trial, affliction, and so forth. It's not all that uncommon for them to blame God. Sometimes they accuse God. Sometimes they blaspheme. Sometimes they blame God. Sometimes even people who know better do that. Why did God do this to me? What did I do that I would deserve this, that God would do this? It's not that uncommon. With tests and trials comes temptations. Temptations sometimes to do this very thing. Get angry, blame God, point the finger at God, get angry at him, threaten to quit God. That's it. That's it. I'm walking out. I'm quitting. I give up. This don't work. Right, exactly. It's an old tactic, though, I guess, you know, to blame God to avoid personal responsibility. Blame God. Adam did it, you know, so God says, Genesis 3, Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat? Of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Adam's response, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate it. But you gave it. So he blames the woman. You know, he blames the woman. But he more than that, he blames God. He blames God because you gave me that woman. It'd be, you know, that's quite the excuse. That's like a guy who gets caught running around with women, and his wife says, what are you doing running around with these women? He says, it's these shoes you gave me. These, you bought me these shoes. And you pass the buck. People are good about passing the buck. There was even a particular trend in pop psychology for a while, you know, where they actually were encouraging people to blame others for your problems. Usually it was your mama. Sometimes your dad too, but if you were a mess, if your life was a mess, you made bad decisions and you were all messed up in your life and so forth, so you were encouraged to blame your parents. Blame your parents because they messed you up. The way they raised you, they spanked you, or they didn't spank you, or they didn't discipline you, they didn't give you what you needed, you know, whatever. It's always somebody else's fault. Then they came to realize that particular train of psychology wasn't working out too well. Now they refer to that as victim psychology. They try not to make you the victim where you blame everybody else for all your problems. But then Eve, who did she blame? Exactly. She taught Flip Wilson everything he knew. Y'all remember Flip Wilson, huh? The devil made me do that. That's what she said. It was the serpent. Adam blames Eve. Adam blames God. Eve blames the serpent. The devil made me do it. It's not my fault. You know, it's interesting, however, that I've noticed in some of the writings of the neo-atheists that they tend to blame God also for things that Christians call sin. For instance, a man who philanders, he runs around with every skirt or chases every skirt he can follow. They have hinted, well, they've come right out and said, well, God puts these urges in mankind and then he punishes us for acting on them. So what kind of a God is that? He gives us these drives that even Christians say are normal, but then when we act on them, he punishes us for acting on the drives that he gave us. So isn't that kind of blaming God? But yeah. They leave that part out. It's interesting the things they fail to say, that while we do have healthy appetites and normal appetites, if you didn't have an appetite to eat, you could literally starve yourself to death. The and an appetite to a desire, a healthy, normal appetite or desire to reproduce is absolutely normal. But when we don't control, exercise self-control, these appetites, we let them run wild, well, they become unhealthy and destructive, and you can blame God, but here's what the Bible says, you better not. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, and we all do get tempted, let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted. He cannot be tempted. Neither he tempteth any man. And the fact that he can't be tempted lends weight to the fact that being that he is untemptable, he doesn't tempt. He doesn't do that. Now, the fact that he doesn't personally tempt anybody doesn't mean he won't allow us to be tempted by others. We know that the Lord himself was tempted by the devil. The Father allowed it. 40 days in the wilderness. Y'all awake tonight? All right. 40 days in the wilderness. The Father allowed the Son to be tempted. The Bible says he remained without sin. The Lord allowed Job to be tempted. The Lord allowed David to be tempted. The Bible says the devil tempted David to number Israel. The Lord allowed those things. He allows us to be tempted, but if we bite the bait, you can't blame God. He says, notice verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. If you sin, if you yield to temptation, God says it's your fault. The English Revised Version translates verse 14 this way. Listen to this. You are tempted by the evil things you want. Your own desire leads you away and traps you. I thought that was interesting, the way they translate. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Your own lust. It's your own lust. We always equate the word lust with sexual lust, but lust means any kind of strong craving or a desire for something that God doesn't allow. So it doesn't have to be sexual. But your own cravings, your own appetites draw you away. In two interesting words here. You're drawn away. That's a hunting term, and it has to do with being led aside, being drawn astray, being enticed by something appealing. Like an animal, in the old days, a lot of animals, they didn't have rifles, they couldn't shoot something from 100 yards away. A lot of animals were trapped. They would bait a trap, and a lot of animals that they captured, they would trap them that way, lead them into a snare by something that they would be enticed by, some sort of food. It's the way you bait a trap for the mice. We were baiting traps around our house not long ago. Cans of cat food. And you get all kind of critters in there, including cats. But those things will draw you away, draw you into something where your own instinct tells you you shouldn't go. But the appeal, the draw, will draw them in. And then the other word, verse 14 says, they're drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Very interesting word. It's a fishing word. Has to do with the hook. Baiting the hook. Just like you go out for fish with a nice, attractive lure with a hook hidden in it, dangle it in front of that fish. It'll entice them, boy. Wiggle it, make it look alive. You know what's interesting? Sometimes we catch fish. They will eat our bait when their stomach is loaded. I mean loaded with shrimp or other fish. Sometimes they've still got fish in their throat. that they haven't even swallowed or digested, and they see your bait, they'll hit that too. That's what greed will do for you, you know. You don't know when you've had enough. But that's how the devil tempts us, you know. There's a hook in the sin. There's always a hook in it. But verse 14, you can't really get it any plainer than this. When you sin, when you do wrong, it's you. When we yield to temptation, it's our own fault. We sin because we choose to. You can't blame God. Can't even blame others. It's our own fault, our own responsibility. There's a particular school of theology that actually does blame God for sin many times. In fact, I had read something recently that one of their proponents said, this particular school of theology is pretty popular. Some of the things they say are absolutely right. Some of the things they say are appalling. It's called Calvinism. But they actually, you inevitably wind up putting the fault or the blame of sin on God. God foreordained all things, and nothing could come to pass that God did not foreordain. So that means even human sin was foreordained of God. Your sin, my sin, everything was ultimately God's fault. I want you to listen. I've got a quote here from R.C. Sproul. He's a brilliant guy, but he is one of the big proponents of this particular school of theology. Listen to this. God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin. They believe nothing happens that God did not foreordain. I would argue that God foreknew that we would sin, but that doesn't make God responsible. They actually wind up leaving no place for human responsibility. So ultimately it means, well, if you sinned, it's because God willed that you sin. He foreordained that you would sin, and you really didn't have a choice in the matter. I mean, I want you to think about the corner that paints a person into, making God responsible for your sin. Ultimately, if this is true, then we didn't even have a say in the matter. God willed that I do that. Go ahead, Dave.
I don't know if you heard about the Calvinist that fell down the flight of steps and said, man, I'm glad that's finally over. God must have willed him to fall down.
We were in a pastor's meeting one time. It was just a loose group of pastors, and we were having lunch together. And one of them was defending very staunchly this Calvinistic view. Because when we meet, there's a different group, different all kinds of stripes that meet. And he was hinting that the other guy was a heretic, because that tends to fly back and forth every now and then. Well, you're a heretic. No, you're a heretic. No, you're a heretic. So the mention was made that this guy was a heretic. He said, well, it's because God ordained that I was a heretic. If it wasn't so sad, I guess it would be amusing. God can't be tempted with evil. He's untemptable. He doesn't tempt any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and he bites the hook. When sin entices you, when wrong entices you, and you bite the hook, it's your fault. Because God can't be tempted. He's untemptable. Now, that raises a question. How could Christ have been tempted in all points as we are if God is untemptable? The because Christ is God. He's God incarnate, God in the flesh. The Bible says he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the moving, with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, but without sin. He remained without sin. How could he have been tempted? How could his temptations have been real if God is untemptable? That's a pretty good question. What was that?
Fully God, fully man.
He was fully God and he was fully man. And in his human nature, the human side, the human nature could be tempted. Yet, at the same time, let's remember that Christ did not have an Adamic nature. He had a human nature, fully human, but it was not a fallen Adamic nature. He did not receive the fallen human nature that Adam passed down to all the rest of us. That's why he was born of a virgin, so that he would not receive this fallen nature with its gravitation towards sin. You have a predisposition towards sin. Sin entices you. Sin appeals to you. Sin attracts you, just as it does to me. We have this part of the human nature. Christ's nature was fully human, but perfectly human, not tainted with the sin of the Adamic fall. How then could he be tempted? Well, look at it this way. I think we can understand this. There are things that are real temptations that the devil uses to snare multitudes of people, and yet they may have no appeal to you whatsoever. You could let's just take gambling, for instance. This is one of the things I love to hate. Gambling, for some people, the draw, the appeal, the allure, it's almost as though they are hypnotized. You know, if they see the blinking lights and the bells ringing and so on, it's just, it's irresistible. To me, it has no attraction whatsoever. None. I mean, if I put my money into a machine and pull a handle or push a button, I want a Coke to come out or a bag of potato chips or something to come. Otherwise, it has no attraction to me whatsoever. That's the last thing in the world I would think to do with money. If I had extra money in my pocket, the thought would never enter in. I know, I'll go to the casino. So it wouldn't tempt me in the least, but there are things that would tempt me that might not tempt somebody else. You know, like that shiny rack of brand new fishing poles or whatever it might be, you know. There are things that would appeal to you that would not appeal to me, and vice versa. There are things that can cause some people to stumble. It's a major problem in their life that would have no attraction to you whatsoever. That hook thrown in your direction would bounce off a Teflon. There's nothing for it to attach to, nothing for it to grab, because there's nothing in you that appeals to that. Well, think of that as Christ's perfect holy nature. In a perfect holy human nature, untainted by the fall of Adam, it's Teflon to the devil's hooks, you know, to the temptation. I think that we can understand that. There are things that tempt me, like I had this hot rod Mustang, and boy, I was tempted always to put the pedal down a little more than I should. I wound up selling it for that very reason. I knew that car was going to get me in a world of trouble. But now, for me, that was a temptation. Now, for Brother Joe, to speed, Joe's the guy I get behind and honk my horn and tell him to get out of the way. That's right. That's right. Yeah, 25, they don't work too well. But. So that's, oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
I
think a lot of people misunderstand what evil is. They think it's the opposite of good, but it's not. And so I bring this out to my classes. I say, is there any such thing as cold? And everybody says, yeah. No, there's not. Cold is the absence of heat. Take away all the heat when it's gone. We say it's cold, but it's not a thing in itself. It's the absence of a thing. Is there any such thing as darkness? No, it's the absence of light. Take away all the light. You haven't put in dark. There's just no light. Take away all of the presence of God, and it's not that you have an opposite. You have an absence. Evil is not the opposite of good. It's the absence of good. And you find that in Romans chapter 1, where it says that people refused to acknowledge God, and so God finally said, okay, well, I'm going to just get out of here, and I'll turn you over to a reprobate mind. You're on your own now. It's not that he made this thing called evil. It's that he says, okay, you don't want my presence. I'm out of here.
Right. That's right, and that's a good point. You can't blame God for creating evil, which is another thing that sometimes is often done. So God's not a tempter. He doesn't tempt any man. But there is a tempter out there. The Bible calls him the devil. The Lord is not the agent of temptation, but it doesn't mean he doesn't allow us to be tempted. Verse 15, he tells us where sin will take you. You know the old expression, take you further than you wanted to go? Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Here is a very interesting illustration. We saw the ones about being drawn away and enticed. He uses hunting and fishing terms. Here he uses childbirth as an illustration of where sin will take you. Very interesting illustration. This is where evil desires take you. Notice this. He said, lust, when it has conceived, that is the normal word for childbirth, childbearing terms. Lust, any kind of lust, now not just sexual lust, but here he's using the sexual metaphor. He says, lust, when it has conceived, look at what it gives birth to. Sin. You talk about Rosemary's Baby or a illegitimate child. It births sin. So when we allow these attractions, sinful attractions, when we allow them into our mind, when we allow them to hook us in our heart, and we follow them to the place where it conceives, we give it place in our life. You know, if a fleeting thought comes through, that's not sin. You rebuke it, you renounce it, you dismiss it, you go on with the Lord. The thought of sin is not sin. But when you allow that hook to grab something in you, and now you think about it, you entertain it, you meditate on it, it draws you aside. That's the whole idea. You hook that thing, and then you draw it. You know, that's the whole idea. You pull it where it doesn't want to go. You get hooked, you get pulled and drawn towards an activity or whatever. The Bible says when it conceives, the fruit of it is sin. So the fruit of lust is sin. That is, you birth sin. And sin, the Bible says, when it is finished, that is, when this child grows up, when it's finished, it brings forth death. Interesting process. Desire, that inordinate desire, sinful desire, births sin. And sin doesn't stay small. Sin always grows. Sin grows stronger. The old theologians used to say that sin at its inception is relatively weak. That is, its hold on you is relatively weak. They likened it to the thread of a spider's web that you can easily break. You can break that thread. It's fine, it's weak, you can easily break it. Sin, in its beginning, you can easily break its hold over you, simply acknowledging what it is. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Repent of it. Its hold is easily broken. But if sin is not dealt with speedily, grows stronger by the moment, by the hour, by the day, until it's no longer a little spider's thread that has to be broken. Now it's a rope, and that rope attaches itself around you and eventually will hang you. So, you know, any sin that we allow to remain can destroy us. And this is what he talks about here when he says, verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, he's talking to the brethren, right? He's talking to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, my beloved brethren, do not err. Don't you think that temptation can't harm you or destroy you, or that you can't fall into sin? Remind yourself, I do. I remind myself, better men than you have fallen. Better men than you have let their minds run or their activities get out of control. Look at David. David's a perfect example, a man after God's own heart. None of us could in any way compare to godly David. And yet, here's a man who was hooked. I mean, the lure was thrown out there, and it was dangled in front of his eyes. And the opportunity to turn away, the opportunity to go inside, it was there. But you let it get a hold of you. In one of the textbooks I went through some years ago with, you know how they have AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and they have NA, Narcotics Anonymous. They also have SA, Sexual Addicts Anonymous, SAA. And in their manual, they encourage everybody to practice what they call the 3-second rule. The 3-second rule is this. You see this young thing strutting in front of you with, you know, almost no clothes on. The idea is anything over 3 seconds is sin. Now, that doesn't mean you look and say, 1,002. The point is not to drag it out. The point is that if you see something, turn away from it, because real quick, that hook, man, that hook will get you. And then you've got lust. And lust, the Bible says, conceives. Lust gives birth. It gives birth to sin. Now, what was a fleeting thing has become sin. And that sin can grab hold of your mind and get hold of your imagination and drag you into a hole you don't want to go down. You don't want to go down that hole. How many people's lives have been ruined and destroyed because of whether it's sexual lust, pornography, that hook. Boy, you get that hook in them, and it'll drag you into a very dark place. You break that by repentance. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I rebuke this. Lord, I renounce this in the name of Jesus. I break this over my life, my mind, my heart. And you know the Lord, He forgives. He forgives and He delivers and He restores. We can't err in this matter and think that we're beyond temptation. Oh, look, I'm so mature as a Christian, I can't be tempted. I'm beyond temptation. You know, I wish that was true. That we could get to a place where we can no longer be tempted. Now, that place is coming. A place where there is no more sin to tempt us. And where we take off this body of mortality and flesh and blood and bone, and we put on immortality. And that day is not too far away, I don't think. But where sin leads, verse 15, it leads you to a bad place. I want you to listen to this verse in the Williams translation. Williams translates it, then evil desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And when sin is completed, it brings forth death. The Century Version says, our desires make us sin. And when sin is finished with us, it leaves us dead. So, pretty good illustration there of where sin will take you. It'll take you to death. He says, don't err, my beloved brethren. You're not beyond temptation. Here's another thing you don't err about. Don't think God is in any way responsible for your temptation. Because that's what this context is about. God doesn't tempt anybody. Don't blame him. And here's another thing you don't want to be mistaken about. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't think that sin doesn't have terrible consequences. Because he makes this clear as well. Sin, yeah, it brings forth death. Lust brings forth sin. Sin brings forth death. Then, verse 17. Y'all hanging with me?
Yeah.
All right. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, the Father of lights, every good gift and every perfect gift, it comes from the Lord. God gives only good gifts. And look, this too is part of the context. Remember, the temptation, that's not good. The temptation to do evil, the temptation to bite the hook, that's not good. God doesn't send it. What God sends is good. Good gifts, perfect gifts. In fact, that's in a present tense. So it means, you know, God gives good gifts and he just keeps on giving good gifts. He never changes. He's the giving God, and it comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights. And that is an astronomical term dealing with, you know, the lights in the sky, sun, moon, stars, the luminaries that light up the sky. He is the Father of lights in that he created the heavens, the earth, the sun, moon, stars, and galaxies and planets. All the things that light up the sky, God created. He's their Father, the Father of lights. Of course, light is also figurative because he's the light of the world. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So he's the way, the truth, and the light. But this particular verse, the analogy here is drawn from the sky, the sun, moon, stars, and so on. And yet there's a contrast with the lights in the sky. Because the lights in the sky vary in their brightness, and they vary in the length of time that they shine, and they vary in their position in the sky because of the rotation of the earth on its axis and the rotation of the sun around the earth around the sun. So because of the seasons, those lights that are over here are going to be over there. And they shine long time, certain times of the year, and just a short time other times of the year. So they change. There is a variance in them. But with God, he never changes. He not only is untemptable, he can't be tempted, but he is immutable. It's a good theological word that means never changing. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his values. He doesn't change the definition of sin. Hello? So while the sun, moon, and stars, while they are permanent fixtures in the sky, yet there is variation in them. And this shadow of turning could be an illustration of an ancient sundial where the shadows move from hour to hour. One day, one morning it's over there, and then over here, and so on. God doesn't change at all. He gives good and perfect gifts. He always gives good and perfect gifts. And he continually gives good and perfect gifts. And there's never any variation in what God does. He saves. He forgives. He heals. He delivers. He blesses. He provides. He rescues. And that never changes. In fact, he tells us that in the very next verse. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this is what the Lord does, and he doesn't change.
Amen.
There's a great passage we refer to. Well, two great passages. Malachi 3:6, I am Yahweh, I change not. And Hebrews 13:8, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are passages that declare his immutability, the fact that he never changes. And this good God, giving God, who never changes, saves. And here's a perfect example of his perfect gifts, and that is the new birth, our salvation, verse 18. He begat us. You see, lust begat sin, sin begats death. God doesn't do that. He gives good gifts. By his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the declaration here is pretty straightforward, and that is that it's the will of God that we should be saved. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says, speaking of him who will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men, that is, he desires all men to be saved. Not all men are going to be saved, because James 5 says, you will not come to me. They choose not to come to him. This passage about God in verse 18, that it is his will, and through his will we were begotten. Remember, it's through the word of God, and it's the word of God that we have to respond to. God's the one who ordained that through the foolishness of preaching men would be saved. It's the word of God that births faith, Romans 1:16. It's the gospel of God unto salvation, but it's unto all who believe. So the responsibility to believe is on us, on you and me. There's God's will, God's salvation, God's word, human responsibility, that's on our part. So we have to believe, we have to respond. Our responsibility to the word of truth, believe it, receive it, embrace it. Ask the Lord Jesus. That's all. The response is always the same. The response is, Lord, save me, forgive me, deliver me, change me. 1 Peter 1:23, listen to this verse. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Corruptible seed would just be those dirty little seeds that grow in the ground that can mold and mildew. You store them up, they can rot and decay and bug get them or whatever. We're not born again of that. We're born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. God's the one who ordained it, that it's the word of God, that we would hear it, faith would be birthed in our heart, conviction of sin would be birthed in our heart, and that we would respond to it with repentance and faith. And then it would, like a seed grows, that incorruptible seed of the word of God would grow and transform us. So he says it would be a kind of, that we, verse 18, would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We'd be a kind of first fruits. Interesting, this would be very familiar to the Jewish Christians, because first fruits was an important part of Jewish practice and Jewish worship. The first fruits were always consecrated to God. This would be the choice grain or cattle, whatever, that was dedicated to the Lord. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 tells us that we're to honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of all of our increase. So the Jews are familiar with what the first fruits are. Dedicated to God, consecrated to Him, holy, set apart, it's His. He says, that's what we are as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God's called you and me to this kind of consecration and dedication. And men who and women who are not supposed to lust after evil things, and to remember that we're not supposed to be biting the bait, but trusting the Lord and walking in the light of our new birth, in commitment to Him. And you know, we live a new life. We live by the Word of God. Brother Robert, let's get you the mic, brother.
I was thinking of Psalms 16, verse 11, that says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. You know, when we go after that bait, we're looking for some joy. But in God's presence is fullness of joy. So even when we go after that bait, which, you know, is sin, it won't even give us fullness of joy. It gives us a little bit of joy, but it won't give us fullness of joy. We need to go after God, be in His presence with His fullness of joy. And also, in that same verse, it says that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore.
That's right.
Pleasures here on earth are temporary.
That's right.
And so, you know, that's a good verse there to put joy in your heart.
Absolutely right. And, you know, it's no matter how enticing that sinful indulgence may look, it never really satisfies, and it never fulfills. You always leave feeling guilty. It's like when you eat that big piece of cake. You know, it looks so good, but then after you eat it, there's that regret. That. Amen. That's a good scripture, brother. Good point. We're going to leave it there tonight. Anybody else have a question or comment you want to inject? Otherwise, we're going to leave it there tonight and pick up in verse 19 next time. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that You would grant us the ability not only to grasp, Lord, these things, but also, Lord, to apply them to our own lives. Help us, Lord, to walk in this, Lord Jesus, as men and women who are not to bite the hook, but, Lord, to walk in ways that honor and please You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a need to